Welcome to the Pastor Bill Davis podcast series. We begin this morning with a scripture reading from the Bible, which is then followed by the Pastor Davis sermon. Thank you for joining us today.
Our scripture reading today comes from Numbers 21, 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, there's no radios, no CDs, no cell phones, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned. We spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked up at the bronze snake, they lived. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
I'm sure that most, if not all of you, are familiar with Alec Guinness, well-known actor, Shakespearean actor, as he saw himself. He really loved the theater more than movies or TV and wanted to be known as a Shakespearean actor. But, you know, Shakespearean actors don't generally, in these days, achieve a whole lot of fame or fortune. And Alec Guinness is better known for his movie roles. He won a Best Actor Academy Award for playing Colonel Nicholson in Bridge Over the River Kwai. And much to his chagrin, he is probably best known for being the original Obi-Wan Kenobi, which he thought was a role a little bit beneath him and never really liked the fact that that was his defining role in many people's minds. But anyway, Alec Guinness, very famous actor, in his autobiography, he tells a story that, as a pastor, I find disturbing. It's about his confirmation. Our young people here at Conley's are going through a confirmation class, even as I speak. And Alec Guinness talks about going through the confirmation process in this book. And he talks about the Confirmation Sunday. This was a prestigious church in Eastbourne, England, Holy Trinity Anglican Church, and very prestigious. And the bishop himself came to perform the confirmation ceremony. And Guinness describes the reverent atmosphere in the church and the light, beautiful light from the beautiful stained glass windows, and just this weight of reverence in the church. Because I can remember vividly the confirmands coming forward, and the girls went to one side and the boys went to the other, and they knelt at the altar, and the bishop came and laid his hands on them. And Guinness says, "I rose from beneath the hands of the bishop, a confirmed atheist. In a flash, I realized I didn't believe anything that I had been taught." Rather disturbing story as a pastor, but it underscores the point that as people of faith, as important as it is to believe the right things and understand that confirmation and teaching, right teaching, is of paramount importance in the church, but ultimately, what it really comes down to is, do we have a personal encounter with a living God? And even in a place like this, even in the presence of the holy and the sacred, we can miss out on that. And we are called as a church to be a place where we welcome people and we do our best to teach them and we do our best to praise God and exalt him. But we want people, wherever they are in their spiritual walk, to feel welcome here in this church. Some of you are committed believers, and we hope and we pray that when you come into this church, you're encouraged in your faith and built up in relationship with God. You may not be, a committed believer. If you're here as a seeker, we hope and pray that you also come here and are encouraged to see God, to see if you can encounter a living God in this place. But if you're here as a skeptic, as a doubter, well, our hope and prayer is that you also feel encouraged, that you're welcome to come here with your doubts and your skeptical ideas and find a place where you can ask your questions and not be condemned. We see an encounter like that demonstrated for us in our gospel reading today. We're going to look primarily at our gospel, but if you read the gospel lectionary reading, as I encourage you to do, the lectionary readings are always provided in our bulletin. And if you read the lectionary gospel reading for today, you know that it's a pretty well-known story, the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. It contains probably the most famous single verse in the Bible, John 3:16, that many of you can quote by heart. It also earlier set the context prior to the gospel reading. It has the well-known phrase that you must be born again, Nicodemus is told, by Christ. And what you have is an encounter between Jesus and a skeptic, a doubter. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes before Jesus, he says, under the cover of darkness, John tells us. And in the Gospel of John, that's a common theme. He starts off in chapter 1 saying that Jesus is the light who came into the world, and the darkness cannot overcome it. But this is the verdict, John says. The light came into the world, but the world loved darkness rather than light. And so the Gospel of John is about Jesus coming into the world and leading people from the darkness of night into the light of God. And in this encounter in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes in darkness, a skeptic. And he's questioning Jesus. And Jesus sort of leads him to what it means to be born again. Nicodemus misunderstands, and Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, as a leader of the religious people, you should know this from the scriptures, but the problem that you're having is you're looking at things from an earthly perspective and not a heavenly perspective. It says in verse 13, just before our lectionary reading begins, that there is one person who has come from heaven, and that is the Son of Man. And at this point, a modern Christian reader would expect Jesus to have some sort of altar call. He just explained the gospel to Jesus. You have to be born again. You have to see things from a spiritual perspective. Now let's pray about that so you can become born again. But instead, in verse 14, Jesus refers to an obscure, sort of mysterious, cryptic passage buried in the book of Numbers way back in the Old Testament. It says, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that all who believe in him will have everlasting life. Jesus encourages Nicodemus to look, to consider his doubts, to look again at the scriptures and what God has done in the past and what God is doing in the people of God. It's okay to have your doubts, Nicodemus. And the theme that binds the verse, the passage in the gospel, with the Old Testament verse that is referred to in the gospel that we read earlier, is that theme of look and live. Look at the snake. Look at the cross. And find everlasting life, find healing. So we're going to do that this morning. Consider this passage that Jesus referred to that called Nicodemus to look at. What specifically is Christ calling Nicodemus to look at in this mysterious passage? Well, at the most basic level, we're called, or the people of Israel were called to look at the results, the consequences of not looking to God, of not trusting God. In Numbers chapter 21, where our passage takes place, the people of Israel, the people of God, have been traveling through the desert for 40 years. If you know the story, of course, God led them out of bondage, broke the chains of slavery in Egypt, and led them to their ancestral home, back to their ancestral home, the land of promise. But when the Israelites got there, they didn't trust God, despite all he had done for them. They were afraid of the giants in the land. And so God said, well, you can wander in the desert if that's what you prefer. And so for 40 years, the Israelites have been wandering in the desert. Now they're back again, ready to enter into the promised land. But again, what are they doing? Still complaining. At this point, after 40 years, the complaints don't even really make sense anymore. We don't have food. We don't have water. And then all of a sudden, it sort of clicks into them, well, actually, that's not true. We do have food. We have miraculous food. We have manna provided for us every day. So then their tune changes. Well, we hate the food. You've given us food, but it's detestable food. We're sick of it. And so God responds by saying, well, let's see what happens if I simply remove my hand of protection and guidance on you. And these snakes and vipers that have been in the desert the entire time, but from which God has shielded them, suddenly arrive and begin biting the Israelites. And then they turn back to God. And God calls them in response to look at the consequences of their sin. Moses put up a snake, a bronze snake, and people can look at the consequences of their sin. Something that we avoid as people of God to this day. We don't like to look at our sinfulness. How often we, like the Israelites, receive blessing after blessing from the hand of God and don't see it. Some of you might be familiar with Oscar Wilde, Irish writer, best known for his classic novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray. Oscar Wilde grew up in a spiritual home, and throughout his life he had this tension between wanting to serve God, to be spiritually holy or righteous, and at the same time he wanted to indulge in the things of this world. As a young man, he joined a group called the Decadents, a movement that started in France, but one that was dedicated to hedonism, to seeking pleasure in this life. They believe in the power of human fantasy. Fantasize about what you want in this life and then go out and try to achieve it. And these fantasies were, let's say that they were not wholesome. These are young men and their fantasies were not exactly along the lines of purity. And Oscar Wilde threw himself into that movement, the Decadents, and achieving or pursuing earthly pleasures. But even as he did that, there's a part of his mind, a part of his heart that realized this is probably not healthy, physically or spiritually. That as we achieve or pursue earthly pleasure, we use people, we use objects for our own good, this is probably having a detrimental effect on our soul, on our heart. And so he wrote this novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, to sort of express this feeling, this wrestling that was going on in his heart and in his mind. And in the novel, Dorian Gray is what you could classify as a decadent. He was physically beautiful. He had great respect and prestige. He was admired by everyone, even his own friends who were part of this movement admired him so much that his friend, a successful artist named Basil Hallward, painted a picture of him because he was just that beautiful. Well, the devil comes to Dorian Gray and makes a deal for his soul. And the deal is that Dorian Gray, if he continues in this decadent lifestyle, rather than aging, the picture that was painted for him will age on his behalf. He will remain young and beautiful and vital, but the picture will age. Well, it doesn't take long before Dorian Gray realizes that the picture is not just reflecting the physical effect, gray hair and wrinkles, but is reflecting also the effect on his soul as he goes about this life. And as he indulges in selfish behavior and uses people, the picture begins to get uglier and uglier until Dorian Gray hides the picture in the closet, in the attic. No one can see it but him, but he knows it's there. He's obsessed with the effects, that this picture is showing his true self, so to speak. He may look beautiful to the world, but this picture that shows the state of his soul is getting uglier and uglier. And he brings his friend, Basil Hallward, who painted the picture, to see this picture and fix it. You got to fix this. Hallward looks at the picture and he is shocked at what is happening. He is horrified and he says to Dorian Gray, you need Jesus, essentially. Paraphrasing, but that's the idea. You need to repent of your sin. Give your life to God. That's the cure. As he explains this to Dorian Gray, Dorian gets angrier and angrier until finally he just, in a fit of rage, stabs his friend, murders him. Continues to spiral downward to get to the end of the story. Finally, Dorian Gray can't take it anymore, and he goes to the picture with the same knife that he stabbed his friend with, and he's going to stab the picture, and as he does, the people in the house and even in the surrounding area hear this horrifying shriek, and they go into the closet and they find Dorian Gray shriveled, old, dead, with a knife stabbed into his own heart beneath the picture that has been restored to its beautiful state. And what Oscar Wilde is trying to get across to the people is that the more that we refuse to look at the snake in our life, at the sin in our life, and pretend it doesn't exist, the more we are destroying ourselves as individuals and as the human race. We are capable of producing incredibly beautiful things in this world. Incredibly, even wholesomely pleasurable things in this world, and at the very same time produce horrifying things. The same intelligence that brings about great advances in so many areas also brings about advancements in the ability to kill each other. We produce great pleasure, but also great pain. What Oscar Wilde is getting across is the more we try to hide it, the more we refuse to look at the snake in our life, the more the ugliness increases. During Lent, we're called to look at the need to repent. We don't like to. We'd like to shut it in the closet and shut the door. But it's only when we recognize our need for a Savior that we actually turn to that Savior. We go through Lent and we're called to practice repentance, to turn away from things, to give something up and turn to something spiritual. You know, very often as we approach the season of Lent, we like that part of turning to spiritual things, but we don't like the part of giving up something. It gets less and less popular year by year, the call of Lent, to just give something up, something simple. Remind ourselves that we are called to a life of self-denial. People don't want to observe that tradition, but they want to add something spiritual. Why is that? Because it allows us to shut the door on our selfishness. I'll turn to something spiritual. We may not say this out loud to other people or even to ourselves, but doesn't that allow us to continue to look good? To burnish the image? What do I do for Lent? Well, I don't give something up. I practice something spiritual because I'm a spiritual person. You see, it makes us look good. It makes us feel good about ourselves. But giving something up, well, you know, that's hard. We don't like to give something up. We don't like to deny ourselves even a little thing. Yuck, we don't like that food, we say to God. We are called in one part of the power of Lent. And I know it gets hard. This is, what, the fourth or fifth Sunday in Lent, and during our Wednesday Bible study, somebody mentioned, this is the part where I really don't like Lent anymore. I'm tired of giving up chocolate or peanut butter or whatever it is, sodas, whatever it is, I'm tired of it. Well, that's kind of the point. Reminds us that we are selfish people, just like the Israelites that we love to criticize in the Old Testament, yet we act just like them. We act just like them. We don't like self-denial. We are called in this passage, both in the much-loved John chapter 3, as well as the not-so-much-loved Numbers chapter 21, both call us to look at the consequences of our sin. Why? Not so that we'll feel guilty, but so that we can find forgiveness, that those chains, as we talked about, can be broken, and we can be redeemed. Look, the passage says, and live. The Israelites have failed to look at all that God has given to them. They fail to be grateful. It's really a failure of gratitude on the part of the Israelites. God has given them so much. They've ceased to be grateful. Now they cannot see the way to life. And they almost turn away again from the land of promise set right before them. Same thing is true in our lives. So often we run from God, and God is offering us freedom. In 1981, the residents of San Fernando Valley in California were shocked to see the urgent notice on the radios and on the TVs calling them to look, be on the lookout for a stolen car. It's a little bit shocking because generally we don't have those kinds of urgent bulletins for a stolen car. And this car was not anything special in itself. It wasn't rare. It wasn't expensive. It was a 1976 VW Bug. Yet the police were searching fervently for this car. Why? Well, because the owner of the car had stopped into a service station on his way to poisoning the rats in his garage. And the way he was doing that was he had a box of crackers laced with strychnine sitting on the seat. And the police were not looking for the stolen car. They were trying to save the thief from eating poison crackers or to give them from somebody else. In avoiding, or thinking that he was avoiding judgment, he was actually avoiding rescue. And the same thing happens in our spiritual life. We don't like to reveal the snake. We don't want to be judged. We don't want to be condemned. And what we don't realize is God is not coming to condemn us. We know John 3:16. Sometimes we are not so familiar with the very following verse, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved." God calls us to look at the poison in our lives so that he can remove it from us. And we can find salvation and walk in freedom and live a life of gratitude. We are called at Lent. We are called in these passages in particular this Sunday to look on the one who can save us. To not forget the critical part of our Christian life. It's not so much about right belief, although that's important, or right practice, although that's important. It is about a right relationship with the God who seeks to save us. Let us not forget that. There's a little chapel in Ystad, Sweden, which pretty much a nondescript chapel, but if you go there, it is famous for a large and very ornate cross. It's not even the cross that itself is famous so much as the location. Usually you have a cross here that you can all look at and be reminded of why we're here. But this cross in this little chapel in Sweden is on the back of the church. And the reason that came about is back in the 1700s, the king of Sweden, during a holiday in the country, stopped in at that little chapel unannounced. The pastor of the church was incredibly impressed and honored by that. It would be like if the president walked into our church today unannounced. And the pastor decided in response to that, he would do away with his notes, the sermon he had prepared, and instead he gave a speech, I guess you could call it, lifting up the greatness of the country and the greatness of the king. It was essentially a political rally. A few weeks later, the cross arrived, delivered to the church with a note from the king. It said, "Hang this cross in the back of the sanctuary so that from this day forward, whoever preaches will be remembering his proper subject." It's easy to get distracted by the stuff of this world and forget the proper subject of our faith. As we continue through Lent and continue through our lives, let's not make the mistake of the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 21. Let's remain grateful. I always like it when Steve uses that phrase, an attitude of gratitude. Let's remember all that God has done for us, for the betterment of our own souls, but also for the betterment of our own witness when we walk out these doors. May we live lives of gratitude so that people will see us and know that there is a living God they can encounter here at Conley's Church. One of my favorite hymn writers, if you're a regular here, you may know this, is Fanny Crosby, great hymn writer, a woman who was blind from childhood, became a missionary, an urban missionary in the church, and wrote many hymns. Blessed Assurance is perhaps her best known, but several in our hymnal. But one of my favorites from childhood is "To God Be the Glory," which is one of her more simple, straightforward songs, just a simple declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a hymn that actually went through a rebirth of its own. She wrote it. It wasn't popular at all at first until D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey sang it as part of their European evangelistic tour, where it was heard by a young American evangelist named Billy Graham, who brought the song back to America, and it became incredibly popular. And we're going to sing that today as a response to the Word of God this morning, an affirmation of our faith as we go forward from here, that we know we have seen the glory of God. We're going to share it with the world. So I invite you to sing that together as the singers come to lead us. To God be the glory.